Jesus, all that he's done, and his marvelous and amazing work. Lord, I want to pray for those who have pains, diseases, who have stress, anxieties, of all sorts of different trials and problems in this world. I pray for those in our church who are going through acute times of trial and temptations, and I pray that you would use this message that we even just sung to be a glorious reminder of what you've done for us and in how we ought to put our trust and our faith completely and constantly in you. Lord, I do want to lift up Westmount Bible Chapel this morning and Pastor Jason as he's going to be preaching. Lord, I pray that you would continue to use that church to richly impact the life of those in the community, that there would be people who are saved through the ministry at Westmount. There would be multiple people who come to know you in the coming months, and that there would be great rejoicing in heaven as the ministry of Westmount continues to grow and expand. And for the people who are there, I pray that you would help them to grow in the depth and their understanding of who you are. Lord, I want to lift up those who are on the retreat, Pastor Cody and the many elementary age kids and chaperones that are with them, coming back today from their kids' whiteout camp. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the final message this morning, that you would use the speaker to speak truth very clearly and powerfully into those young people's lives. And I pray that from a young age, that these elementary age kids who are all there, that they would find joy and find hope in you in a new and a fresh way this weekend. Lord, I want to pray for Melanie Lachek, our missionary, who serves with Leadership Resources International. I pray that as she continues to assess and evaluate the various donor relationships that she and LRI have, Lord, I pray that they would be able to encourage those who give to the work of LRI with the powerful work that you have seen fit to do through that glorious ministry. Lord, I pray that you would give her clarity of mind as she is communicating truths and communicating just facts even about the ministry and what's going on to the various people, and that you would just help her to be able to connect to them in a very real way with the ministry of LRI. Thank you for how she's been able to do that, even as we have an opportunity to get various resources from LRI ourselves where we can be encouraged and we can pray for that ministry. And in particular, we want to pray for the work of LRI in Thailand. We pray that those Thai pastors who are a part of that week to 2 week long training where they are taught how to study the Bible, how to interpret the Bible, and then how to teach the Bible, Lord, I pray that that seminar would prove to be very fruitful in the ministries all throughout the churches in Thailand, and that people will come to know you as a result of the powerful working of your word. Lord, I pray as people remember Billy Graham this week, I pray that they would remember his gospel message and your gospel message, which went forth powerfully. Lord, I pray that whenever people realize that Billy Graham is no longer with us, the gospel message that so often went powerfully out would be reminded and recalled again, and that you would continue to allow it to powerfully work. And that as people read obituaries, that they would be drawn to try and understand what it is that marked a true Christian and marks someone who is genuinely converted. And I pray that there would be a drawing of you even in his passing. Lord, I pray that you would now open our hearts to understand your word, to grow as we study this passage this morning. Pray that you would be glorified as we study. And I pray that you would help us have eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. We can remain standing as we read God's word together. We're going to look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 12 this morning. Really, one of the high points of all of Scripture, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 12. So open up in your Bible, whatever form that looks like, and read along with me Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 12. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You may be seated. You've heard the phrase, he just so happened to be at the right place at the right time. I was at a Tigers game a couple of years ago, and a father was holding his toddler. And this two-year-old or three-year-old girl was asleep on his shoulder when all of a sudden a foul ball came his direction. And here he is holding this little girl, and you can see it on his face. He realizes, this is coming to me. And so he does what any man is going to do. He squares up just like a good ball player would, and he looks for that ball that's coming in, holding this girl, puts his left hand up, makes a one-hand grab, fist bump in the air, and the crowd goes wild. It was pretty fun, pretty exciting. The groggy little two-year-old barely lifts her head when the crowd starts to cheer. It was cute. You might say that he was in the right place at the right time. Well, in Acts chapter 8, we see the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, you might say, at the right place at the right time. Here he is, this Ethiopian eunuch, someone who is familiar with the law, familiar with Judaism, and yet, he'd come for the time of Passover and had been there for quite some time. And he's coming down now back to go home. And he's sitting in his chariot. And of course, what is he reading? Isaiah chapter 53. And along comes, just by chance, of course, Philip the evangelist, a Christian. And so we see in Acts 8, 30 through 35. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or maybe about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began with the scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. You see, everyone knew that Isaiah 53 is speaking of Jesus. There can be no doubt that he is the suffering servant because of the details with which Isaiah prophesies what will happen to Jesus. Now you might ask, was Philip just in the right place at the right time? Did he just happen to kind of be along this road at that hour, the very moment that this eunuch was reading Isaiah 53? Well, in the case of Philip, the Holy Spirit told him to go specifically out to that road and then said, "See that man there in the chariot? Go up to him." And just as God ordained Philip and the Ethiopians meeting, God has ordained this text, the perfect text, written 700 years before Christ, written at a time when Isaiah couldn't have been at the right time in the right place. Isaiah had no idea about all the events that would happen to Jesus. This is 700 years before Jesus even walked this earth. In a man's eyes, he would have no idea. A text that so clearly describes the work and the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus was not just an outlier. He wasn't just an anomaly, a particularly gifted teacher who had a knack for secret magical powers and could do some interesting things. You see, Jesus was planned. Jesus was prophesied, and God, in his perfect timing, brought the glorious truths of Isaiah 53 to pass. And there is no random, it just so happens to be with God. And you, if you're here this morning, it's because God wants you to see the very same truth that saved the Ethiopian eunuch. To realize afresh that the death of Christ is the defining event of human history. And that defining event did not happen at random. It didn't happen because Jesus was misunderstood, that he was just at the wrong place at the wrong time and somehow ended up getting crucified. You see, the death of Christ happened exactly how God planned it to happen. It happened to be the effectual sacrifice for the sins of all the world. So that your sins, so that my sins could be placed on Jesus, the perfect sin bearer. God planned to get the glory for his perfect display of wrath and grace, of justice and of mercy, his perfect balance of hope and weary and hatred of sin. See, Jesus, and in Jesus, we see the perfect display of God. So who killed Jesus? The simple answer is God did, at the right time and the right place. John Piper says, this is a staggering thought. Jesus was his son, and the suffering was unsurpassed. But the whole message of the Bible leads to this conclusion. Look down at Isaiah 53. In verse 10, it says, yet it was the will of who? The will of the Lord to crush him. He uses the formal name of God here. It was the will of Yahweh to crush him. It was a personal decision of God to do what to a son? To crush him. Isaiah 8:32 says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Romans 3:25 says, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation, as a payment by his blood. What about the men who actually pulled the triggers, so to speak? What about those who actually crucified Jesus? Didn't they really kill Jesus? Acts 4:26 through 28 answers that for us. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city where they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, God, and your hand, God, had planned, had predestined to take place. You see what's going on? It was, of course, it was the Israelites, the Herods, the Pontius Pilates, all the people involved. Of course they were responsible for putting Jesus to death. But whose plan was it? God's. So who ultimately moved and worked in such a way that it happened exactly as he wanted it to happen? God's. It was exactly what God predestined and desired to happen. That's why Isaiah says what it says 700 years before Jesus came. God was the one who did exactly what he wanted. Echoing what we already know to be true about God, Genesis 50, verse 20 says that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I want you to turn to John 10, because I want you to see this recognition even on the lips of Jesus. John 10, verses 17 through 18. See, even Jesus knew, because he is God, that he had the power to give up his own life. Death wasn't part of some failed plan of his. He wasn't a misunderstood man who just happened to get crucified. John 10, verse 17 and 18. Listen to the very words of Jesus. For this reason, the Father loves me, because, Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. See, the controversy about who killed Jesus is marginal. Jesus chose to die. His Father ordained it, and Jesus embraced it. You can turn back to Isaiah 53. See, even informed atheists and informed critics of Christianity know that Christians believe that God was in control of Jesus' death. And some have gone so far as to call Jesus' death divine child abuse. You ever heard that levied against Christians? It's the idea that God is so mean, he punished and beat and, you know, poured out his wrath on his son. And so that's divine child abuse of some sorts. They mock us. But even as they scoff, we stand amazed. Not because God abused Jesus, but because, as Isaiah 53 makes explicit, our salvation, our forgiveness, completely depends on Jesus as the sin-bearing Savior. So who was at God's right place in God's perfect timing? You are here this morning in God's perfect timing to learn to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. To realize for the first time, or to greater appreciate as a Christian, the realities of what happened when Jesus died for you. So this morning, I want you to confess with me six realities of your sin-bearing Savior as we work through our text. Rejoice in these six realities, these six reasons why Jesus had to die, so that you can be saved and find hope even in your most hopeless of times. And Jesus' death not only brings us peace at the moment of salvation, but the reality is, Jesus' death comforts us at all times. Now, as we look at our text, as we look at the context of Isaiah 53, we must realize that this chapter is a corporate confession. Like we did earlier after we read Romans chapter 3, it was a time of corporate confession where we all got together, or a group of people all got together and corporately together confesses these truths. And just notice the incessant first person plural pronouns that we see right away at the beginning of chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and from to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Look at end of verse 3. He was despised and we had esteemed him not. They had confessed that they were at one point not following Jesus as Lord. They had in fact denied him and despised him and rejected him. And then verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. You get this idea that here's a group of people who is confessing who Jesus is. Isaiah 53 then is looking back on the servant's completed work and ministry and confessing that at one point we had rejected him, but now we recognize our great need. We esteemed him not, verse 4, right? Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He is the one who we now know has carried our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we didn't care. We had esteemed him and thought of him as somebody who God justly punished. There's a contrast. Once we had rejected the servant, but now we believe and trust in the servant. So who are the we that's speaking, who's confessing? It seems to be a nation God calls his people. So who does that tend to be? Israel. See, this is Israel making a future confession. By and large, Israel does not believe in Jesus as their Messiah today, but one day there will come a time in which the whole nation will come and they will proclaim this great confession of their conversion and belief in Jesus Christ as they look back on the one that they had pierced. They will turn, they will repent, they will confess Christ to be the Lord. And so our application for each of the realities of a sin-bearing Savior is for us to confess these same truths. Because not only will this be the confession on the lips of believing Israel someday in the future, but every Christian who has ever lived should confess the same realities of God's suffering servant. You need a sin bearer. I once was lost and blind, but now I'm found. today, you are in the right place and the right time. So let us first confess together, and we're going to spend most of our time on these first couple of points because it's going to be the largest portion of material. Let's confess together that you need a crushed sin bearer. You need a crushed sin bearer. Why was he crushed? Look at verse 5. He was crushed for our what? Iniquities, our sins. Because of our sin, because of our continual selfishness, our pride, our lust, our anger, our anxiety, every evil intent of our heart. You see, it isn't just behavior that is sinful that is talked about in this passage. It isn't just even a sinful attitude, but this passage speaks of our very natures as completely sinful. And a confession of repentance acknowledges all three. Jesus had to die in our place to cover all three. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we see in verses 4 through 6 all three of these aspects of our sin being covered by Jesus. Verse 4, we see Jesus is covering our sinful attitudes. You might say the sins of the heart. Verse 5, Jesus is saying to cover our wrong behavior, the actions that we do that are wrong. And verse 6, we see that he's covering our sin nature, who we are as sinners. So it's the totality of sin that Jesus comes to cover. So let's dig in and look at see what these verses are talking about. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs. As he's looking at the attitudes. These griefs are sicknesses, infirmities, but could also be calamities or trials. But the other issue is that he says he's carried our sorrows. Now, sorrows is our response to these trials, to these intense periods of life, our painful response to calamities or even sickness. In other words, the servant took up all of our trials, all of our sinful responses and attitudes that took our eyes off of him and put them on our trial and what we were going through. He picked them up, he carried them, he bore them on himself on our behalf. And he even bears the ultimate sinful attitude, the attitude of unbelief. Listen to the confession in the middle of verse 4. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. So even though the servants suffered in their place, the future Jews and so many of us today didn't seem to care. Their attitudes were completely wrong. They saw Jesus as someone who was to be mocked, to be laughed at. That's so much of the world today. He is not somebody that they rejoice in as their sin bearer. The fact that he was crucified is kind of a sad plight of a pitiful man in the unbeliever's eyes. Their attitudes were completely wrong. Self-serving, thinking that God's punishment was just because Jesus was somehow a blasphemer. Remember, a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolish to Gentiles, according to 1 Corinthians 1. And the sinful attitude with trials and unbelief need to be confessed and ultimately must be covered by Christ. But then in verse 5, we now see that our sinful behavior too likewise needs to be covered. Verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By using two different general words for sin, in confession, there's a totality of the wicked actions that's implied here. Every evil deed, and indeed we have a lot of them, right? Every evil deed was indeed punished, but not on us. What does it say? God's wrath was poured out on Jesus or on the suffering servant on behalf of our sinful actions. And listen to the blessings that come from this glorious reality of a substitute death in your place. The middle of verse 5. Upon him was the chastisement that ended up bringing us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Peace, healing, forgiveness comes from the intense punishment taken by the servant in your place. This is all familiar language. It was all the language of sacrifice to the Jews. But it was as if they had heaped on the language for all the different sacrifices into one ultimate final sacrifice. That's what's so incredible about Isaiah 53. Just as peace and temporary forgiveness comes when a lamb, bull, or goat were sacrificed, or wounded, or pierced, or crushed, or stripes or scourging was done on this animal. Just as peace came through a temporary sacrifice, so now God is going to say there is an eternal peace. There is eternal rightness that we have with God because of the sacrifice of the servant. Peace and forgiveness, spiritual healing, comes from him alone. And there's a finality to this peace, because our natures must be changed as well. See, prior to knowing Christ, we are all like sheep. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You see, sheep are uniquely stupid animals. They don't flock together. They don't partner up to protect one another. Sheep are consistently prone to wandering, completely individualistic, completely self-centered, almost mindless animals. Oh, a flower, oh, a bird, oh, and then they're wherever. I don't get it. That's you. God says that is your nature. You see, in order to become a Christian, you don't just have to think that you're a pretty good person who's got his life together and is going along the right path most of the time. You've got to realize that you're as stupidly sinful to the core as a wandering, selfish sheep. Until you come to terms with the totality of the effect of sin in your life, there's no way you become a Christian. Because there's no way you can make yourself new. There's no way that you can do enough things in your life that turn you or transition you into a new person. There's no 7 steps to a perfect life. Right? Apart from a new life that our Lord gives us. You need a new nature. An unsheep-like nature. There's no way around it. Without a transformed life, you are hopelessly wandering away from the Lord. And the only way you can become a Christian is to realize that Christ died to give you that new nature. And so in the context of confessing a sin nature, what do we see? We're like sheep. We used to be like sheep. We're just wandering everyone to his own way. And Yahweh, or the Lord, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Biblical conversion demands a radical whole life transformation. This is no slight alteration to your life plan that you kind of add on Jesus when it's convenient. This is a radical transformation of who you are. It's not like you're a pretty good person. You're a salt of the earth type of a person. You just have a few minor adjustments to make. Even the greatest, nicest among us are like sheep. That's Isaiah's point. So what will believing Israel confess about Jesus in the future? And what does every Christian need to confess today? We must have a sin-bearing Savior who received and endures the full amount of punishment for every single one of my sinful thoughts, for every single one of my sinful actions, and for my whole sin nature to be radically transformed. We actually have a theological term for that is called penal substitutionary atonement. If you want to write that down, you can. If not, just listen. Penal substitutionary atonement. Go to Hebrews, chapter 10. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, don't get weirded out by the big language. Penal substitutionary atonement. The word atonement is simply a word that means a death for sins, a sacrifice, a death that covers sins. And Jesus, this servant, is said to cover sins, but in what way and for what reason? You see, some say that Jesus' atonement, his death, was mainly a moral example of sacrificial love. So, just as we are called to give up our lives for our brother or sister, Jesus gives us the ultimate example of what it means to be selfless and humble. Some say that his atonement was simply a means to bring liberation to the various social injustices that we see in the world. So Jesus died to free people from slavery. Jesus died to free people out of systemic poverty, those type of things. Some say that Jesus' death as atonement was primarily to provide a sense of peace and to help make us whole, to make us feel better about ourselves. It was kind of a therapeutic death. He died to make you feel better. And there are some truths to each of those statements. They are each byproducts or secondary results, you might say, of the main reason Jesus had to die. See, Jesus' atonement was penal. What do you mean by that? You guys have heard of the penal code, haven't you? What's the penal code? So the law, yeah, punishment. Certain, you do something and you get a certain consequence to that. So you see, Christ paid the perfect and full and complete penalty for sins. Sins of the heart, sins of the actions, and sins of our nature. Since God is perfect and holy and just, every single sin must be punished according to his perfect penal code. And so if every single sin must be punished, there's no overlooking of sin. God's law always requires perfection. And so in order for there to be reconciliation with God, for us to be made right with God, there must be punishment carried out for every one of our sins. That's what God's law requires. There's a penal aspect to his atonement. God had to pour out his wrath on him. To give an example of our hearts yearning for justice that God put in our hearts, you guys are familiar with Larry Nassar, the kind of gymnastic doctor who had abused so many different young gymnastics people in the U.S. gymnastics. And he was sentenced to, I believe, over 100 years in prison, even though he's 60 or something like that. It's a good thing, right? We say that's great. Well, what would happen if we would say, if the judge would say to Larry Nassar in that situation, Larry, you are absolutely guilty. You are horrible. Hundreds of accounts of your treatments was really sexual abuse. Larry, I know you're guilty, but it's okay. You can continue to live in the open and practice, and you can continue to be a doctor. You can continue to have access to young girls anytime you want. Would that be okay? No, absolutely not. You see, our hearts yearn for justice, and that was given to us by God so that we would understand this very thing, that Jesus' death is necessary because God requires punishment for every single one of your sins. Not just the big sins, not just the sins of the ones that we would never dream of doing. No, every single one of your sins requires eternal amount of God's wrath on you. Why? You say, oh, that's unfair. No one's perfect. That's the point. God is perfect. And if you want to get into his presence, you have to be perfect. And you can't, so therefore he must punish every sin. And whether that punishment is on Jesus or it's on you is the only two options. So his atonement, his death, the sacrifice for sins was penal. It satisfied God's wrath, his punishment for sin. But it's also a penal substitutionary. What is a substitute? You guys all had substitute teachers, didn't you? They took the place of a teacher, right? And they said, okay, my teacher's sick, so now I'm going to have a different teacher. In other words, Jesus is our substitute. His death is a death that satisfies God's just wrath. He died in our place so that God's penal, his just punishment for sin was in Jesus instead of on us. So in Isaiah 53, we see undoubtedly that God's design for peace, for hope, for salvation, for eternal healing must come through a perfect, penal, substitutionary atonement. And that has only happened through Jesus Christ, through the one man. And you're in Hebrews 10. I had you turn there a while ago now. I had you turn there because the New Testament writers picked up on this very truth. Hebrews 10, verse 9. See, consequently, when Christ came into the world, verse 9, he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. That's just, he establishes the new covenant, this new way that God is going to deal with his people. Verse 10, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, Jesus is a perfect one-time substitutionary atonement. He satisfied God's wrath for you, and he died in our place. Compare that with the Old Testament priests in verses 11 through 13. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So those dying bulls and those dying lambs, they couldn't permanently take away sins. Well, you contrast that with Jesus, and what happens? But when Christ, verse 12, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down, he's completed, at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. His work is completed. It's done. And Christians are those who are being sanctified. We're growing in holiness because we have a new nature. We're not like that sheep that's wandering wherever we want. We still have some aspects of sheepiness. But we have a new nature if you're a Christian, and we desire to follow God. And yet, because of the perfect penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, we're not just having a new nature. What does it say in verse 14? For by a single offering he has perfected. That's completed. It's done. He has declared us to be righteous. Even though we're not perfect, he's declared us to be righteous in his eyes. Listen to Paul's borrowing of Isaiah 53's language in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter was obviously influenced by Isaiah 53, as were so many, basically all of the authors of Scripture in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:24 to 25 says this: He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Go ahead and turn back to Isaiah 53. We must confess that we need a crushed sin bearer. One who was punished in our place, crucified. One who received God's wrath and should have been on you. Not someone who takes up our sin, be immune to its effects and tosses it harmlessly away. Jesus didn't take our sin and say, no big deal, let me toss that aside. No, Jesus suffered the intensity of God's wrath. He was crucified, beaten. Why? Because he took your place. We need a Savior who was crushed our iniquities. I want to do something a little bit different as we go through each of these points. I want to pray a short prayer of confession corporately as we think about applying it. So bow with me briefly in prayer. Lord, we confess that we are those who so frequently take lightly your sacrifice for us. That we are tempted to think like the world that esteemed Jesus stricken and smitten by God as his just due. We are those who forget so frequently that he bore every single one of our sinful thoughts. He bore every single one of our sins and transgressions, our sinful actions. And he bore and changed our very nature. And so, Lord, help us to remember that peace comes through you, that healing comes through you, and that we are declared righteous because you have poured out your wrath on Jesus instead of us. Lord, help us to be enamored, to confess afresh every day that your penal substitutionary atonement is the very thing that we need and continue to need. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this thought does continue as we go throughout our passage, but there are several other realities of our sin-bearing Savior that we must confess as well. The second You need a willing sin bearer in verses 7 and 8. You need a willing sin bearer. Earlier, we realized that Jesus' death was exactly God's plan from the beginning. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's what it says in verse 10. And last week, we saw that Jesus would not allow himself to be killed or crowned Messiah king outside of his timing. Remember, the crowds at various times took up stones to stone him, and Jesus miraculously escapes. The crowds at various times said, "Jesus, we want you to be our king." And he says, "Nope, not now." Now we see that the suffering servant, sovereign as he is, was perfectly willing to bear the penalty for your sins. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. You have a different sheep illustration that's used here. Sheep, as they are shorn or even slaughtered, often are silent, likely out of fear or even an inability to figure out what is going on. There's a strange peace about what's going on with sheep as they're being slaughtered. Sheep aren't like pigs. The pigs squeal in terror, run away, and they figure things out very quickly. Not so much with sheep. They file as they are led right to the slaughter silently. And with that image, with that kind of illustration, it's not meant to be pressed too far, but you can't help but recall scenes from Jesus' final night before his crucifixion. Pilate practically begged him to talk some word of defense. "Explain yourself, Jesus," he would say. But Jesus knew it was his time. Jesus knew. Herod didn't even get a word out of him. The Roman soldiers beat, spit, whipped, and mocked Jesus with nothing more than groans. Jesus silently went to the slaughter, willingly. He had pleaded with his father in Gethsemane the night before, "Father, take this cup of your wrath from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." That the servant would be rejected and willingly give him of himself. It is a very common theme in Isaiah. And now we see that he was unusually silent through it all. No protest. Willingly giving himself up to give us our only hope. And so we see in Isaiah 57, that verse 7, that "I have set my face like a flint to do exactly as God has told me to do." He was resolved to be a sin bearer. Look at verse 8. He says, "Oppression and judgment he was taken away." The picture that's presented in these two words is that the servant would be unjustly imprisoned, that he would be unjustly taken away. There would be no fair trial, no due judicial process. The servant would be condemned unjustly. You guys might have heard of Ricky Jackson. He was an 18-year-old African-American man who had recently been honorably discharged from the Marines in 1975 when he was charged, tried, and convicted of a murder he didn't commit, largely based on a 12-year-old boy's testimony and basically no evidence. No murder weapon was found, and he was with his friends who gave him an alibi on the night of the murder. Nonetheless, Ricky Jackson spent 39 years in prison for a murder he never committed. Prosecutors dismissed all charges against him in 2014, and Ricky Jackson became a free man. It would be easy if you were Ricky's mother, his brother, his sister, to be outraged at such injustice that could happen. But how much more with Christ? See, as innocent as Ricky was of murder, he was far from a perfect man, no doubt. Jesus, the only sinless man to ever live, was accused of blasphemy when he simply told them who he was. He was hated for his condemnation of all feeble attempts to earn salvation. He had condemned the Jewish religion rightly because they were trying to earn their way to heaven when God had made it perfectly clear there was no way they could do that. And so Jesus endured the archetype of injustice. Everything about his trial was illegal according to Jewish law. First of all, he had a nighttime trial, and then he had an immediate crucifixion. As Jews required only daytime trials to happen. It was illegal if there could ever be a nighttime trial. And Jews required time between the verdict of death and the execution for any evidence to be brought. I quote for you. In fact, it was a 40-day period that was required between the declaration of death and the execution itself, a period of time in which someone could speak in favor of the accused and plead his innocence. Well, that didn't happen, did it? He was convicted, and he was executed the very same day. There was nothing fair, nothing just about Jesus' trial. And guess what? 700 years before Christ, Isaiah prophesied this would be the very thing that would happen. That's what happens in verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He's saying there was an unjust trial that happened, and this suffering servant will be taken away. And not only that, but Isaiah shows us that most in his generation, the leaders responsible for such atrocities, wouldn't believe him in the least. Verse 8 continues, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? Who considered, who pondered, who would even pay attention that Jesus died for sins? Nobody is the assumption. No one would get it, or very few would get it. Very few would care that he was unjustly tried and condemned. They had no clue that it was a perfect penal substitutionary atonement for them. They looked at Jesus as a dry root, verse 2, coming out of dry ground, an unexpected, unattractive man. There's no beauty in him. They saw someone who was despised and rejected by men, verse 3. One commentator writes, the important point is that the death of the servant required illumination from God if people were going to truly understand what it was all about. And yet, how blessed are you that you have eyes to see and ears to hear the sweetness of Christ's willing sacrifice, the absolute necessity that his death plays in eternal life. You see, without Christ, you would still be an object of God's wrath. Paul says himself in 2 Corinthians 5:16, we have known Christ according to the flesh. In other words, we knew to know him as a man. We, like other Pharisees, Paul understood that Jesus was someone who is historically around, and they totally rejected everything he said. But after Paul was given eyes to see and his heart was open on the road to Damascus, he finishes his statement. Even though I once regarded Christ according to the flesh, that he was just a man, I regard him thus no longer. Jesus, the perfect servant, had to be a willing sacrifice because as God, he could have stepped in at any time to stop the whole thing. He willingly gave himself up. Yet in love, he became your substitute. Bow with me in a short prayer of confession. Lord, as we see Christ's sacrifice, as we see his silence leading up to his sacrifice, and in spite of all of the injustice, we are humbled by his love, his compassion for us, his desire to die for us and to suffer and endure so much. We confess that we would be like his own sinful generation that was so blind to what he had done if it wasn't for your great and awesome revelation. And that you have opened up our blind eyes, that you have peeled back the hardness of our hearts. Thank you, God, for doing that work in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Our third confession of Christ, the sin bearer. You need a perfect sin bearer, verse 9. Read with me. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. I love the little details that were so perfectly fulfilled. Jesus would be designated, due to his crucifixion, to be buried as a wicked man, to be dishonored. But a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, a fabulously wealthy man, would offer up his new tomb for Jesus and bury him with honor of wealth. As fascinating as those specific prophecies are, here's the key point. Jesus was perfect, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was perfect through and through. He did nothing deserving of death. And yet the one who knew no sin became sin for you and for me. I recently painted my girl's room pink and purple, something I never thought I would do, but I did. When I opened up my purple paint, it had been sitting for a while. I opened it up, and I didn't shake it as well as I should have. And on top was this kind of thick, gooey, indigo-looking stuff. It's like, well, that's weird. And I figured all the dye used to change that original white can of paint into a beautiful light purple had separated. And so I shook it up, and it became purple. But if I had tried as hard as I could, that can of white paint would never yield white paint again after the dye had come into it. That little bit of dye changed the whole thing, did it not? This is absolutely critical to understand about Jesus. Just a little sin would have destroyed everything he came to do. With even a drop of sin, Jesus' ability to withstand God's wrath for the sins of humanity would be null and void because, you see, if Jesus was a sinner, he himself would have to endure punishment for his own sins. And guess what? None of us can endure perfectly or completely or satisfactorily God's punishment for sins. Not to mention, if he had sin, he would cease being God. See, Jesus had to be sinless to take the full brunt of God's wrath for the sins of the world. So pray a short prayer of confession with me. Lord, we confess that we often do not take sin seriously, and that we are haphazard with our approach to sin and our approach to life and our approach to repentance, even our own hearts, and that we don't cherish the sinless Savior like we ought. We often, and so often, do not turn our hearts to consider that Christ was the sinless, perfect one who died on our behalf. Lord, help us to remember this glorious truth and to confess daily and to remember the importance of daily that you were a perfect, sin-bearing Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, not only did Jesus need to be perfect and willing to bear sins, but he had to demonstrate power and authority over said sin. Our fourth point, you need a raised sin bearer. You need a raised sin bearer in verse 10. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. There can be no doubt the redemption, the provision of perfect penal substitutionary atonement, it's who? It's God. We've gone over that point. We see that very clearly. And what Isaiah saw that made this servant's sacrifice effective is that he wouldn't stay dead, though. See, it was also God's will to glorify this sin bearer. Continue reading with me in verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, you know, that's when he dies for sins, he shall see his offspring. He shall see his spiritual offspring, those who are his children who have had their sins forgiven. That's what he's talking about. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. You see, the Messiah would not stay dead even after offering his soul as an offering for the guilt of humanity. Instead, he would see spiritual offspring, and he would see us come to know him as his Lord, as our Lord and Savior. Speaking of Jesus and his offspring in Isaiah 54, Isaiah writes 54, verse 13 and 14. Read those verses with me. He says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, by Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Yet the idea that Jesus' reign and his authority will be established forever in an ongoing sense. Well, that only happens after his death. Isaiah makes it clear then that Jesus had to die, sin substitute, which his pastor has been talking about, but it also makes it clear that he must raise again so that he could see his offspring receive the effects of his sacrifice, and then he could also have his days prosper by the hand of God. And how is that going to happen without a resurrection? It can't. His ministry continues as if it was God's will for him to prosper. So pray a prayer of confession with me. Lord Jesus, we confess that sometimes we get wrapped up in your death. We get wrapped up in thinking about all that you did and suffered for us, that we forget your resurrection. That we do not see your perfect interceding work that you do now for us as you're seated at the right hand of the Father. That we don't anticipate your returning like we ought. And that we don't realize the joy that we can have of eternal life that is sealed because of your resurrection. Lord, help us to remember that we have a great and raised sin bearer, one who did not stay dead, but who is alive and has conquered the effects of sin and death. Lord, thank you. Help us to make that our confession daily. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's one thing for the sin bearer to take away God's perfect punishment for sin. It's another to wonder how we can ever be seen as righteous in God's eyes. And so that's our fifth reality of a Savior. You need a righteousness giver. You need a righteousness giver. Verse 11, read that with me. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. In spite of the intensity of the suffering, the anguish of his soul, the servant will be satisfied because he has accomplished fully what he set out to do. He has done what only he could do, conquer sin and death. And what else happened, though, when he conquered sin and death? Verse 11 continues. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We've already talked about the bearing of the iniquities, but here we see what else Jesus does. He gives us his righteousness. Theologians call this a double substitutionary atonement. The idea that two things are going on. Christ not only takes away our sin, but he gives us his righteousness. He declares us to be righteous in God's eyes, so much so that when God looks down on you, sinful person that you are, sheep-like temptations that you still have, he looks down on you and he sees someone who has been declared to be righteous because he looks down and he sees the perfect blood of Christ covering you. So he takes away your sin and he gives us Jesus' righteousness. That's the point that Isaiah talks about. 2 Corinthians 5:21 again speaks of it. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. God gives us Jesus' righteousness and declares us to be right. I want you to turn to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Do you realize just how powerful it is that you not only have a Savior for your sins, but you have Christ's righteousness? As we are tempted to feel too dirty to pray to God because we've fallen again according to the temptation that we've just been struggling with, guess what? Christ's righteousness covers you. As we're tempted to think that we are not good enough to come to church or to Bible study, guess what? Christ's righteousness covers you. As we're tempted to think that we are failing in every area of life and that we're barely keeping our noses above the water because we're tempted to drown in all the stresses and cares and trials of this life, never reaching our potential, guess what? Christ's righteousness covers you. And even if you fail and stumble, your righteousness is forever secured because it's Christ. I want you to look at Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass or sin led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification or being declared righteous and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see, when you're saved, God makes you or declares you to be righteous. Go to chapter 8 of Romans and look at verses 1 through 4. Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that, see, he took our sin, in order that he also gives us the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He gives us his righteousness. God has declared you to be righteous, pure, perfect, because he has given you Christ's perfect righteousness. You're not only forgiven, but you are righteous. Join me in a prayer of confession. Lord, we pray and confess that it is so easy to forget our right standing before you. It is so easy to be drawn into guilt that we think we need to beat ourselves up for struggles and trials, but we forget that even though we do hate our sin, you have declared us to be righteous, and that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we lie and deceive ourselves in saying we don't sin or we don't struggle with sin, we are those to be pitied. Lord, help us to be those who are regularly confessing sin, who regularly bring our sin before you, because we can do so with confidence that you have already declared us to be righteous. Thank you that there is no condemnation because of what Jesus did. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a final reality of our Savior that Isaiah shows, very much related to what we've seen prior. Verse 12, go back to Isaiah 53, kind of is a summary statement of the rest of the passage. God has now taken over the song. He's proclaiming the glories of his suffering servant, his son, and what that means for us is that you need an exalted intercessor. You need an exalted intercessor. Look at verse 12 with me. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's simply a poetic way to speak of the servant's exaltation as king of the earth, among the strongest of the strong. Now, there are four reasons for this incredible exaltation, which essentially summarize what we've read before. He continues, he will be exalted because he poured out his soul to death. He was crushed, and he died a horrendous death, just as God had planned. Drawing back to point one, he was a crushed sin bearer. What does the next line say? He was numbered with the transgressors. Even though he was perfect and sinless, the servant was completely willing to endure injustice upon injustice upon injustice for you and for me. He was a willing sin bearer, and he was a perfect sin bearer. He continues, yet he bore the sins of many. He bore the sins of many. He is the perfect sin bearer. He is the righteousness giver. And then finally, he lives now to make intercession for those transgressors. Jesus did not stay dead, but he was raised Savior, and he now lives to intercede for sinners just like us. Isaiah couldn't imagine going before the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6. He was terrified, wasn't he? When you read that chapter, you see the vision of Isaiah. He falls down. There's the deafening roar of the praise of the archangels, the vision of the smoke and the train of God filling the temple. His senses are basically assaulted with God's glory, his holiness, and his grandeur. And he has no response but to fall down and in great fear and trembling. But now, in that very same throne room, we are granted, even commanded, to come into God's presence with boldness. Why? What has changed? The revelation of the perfect servant of Isaiah 53. The servant calls us, come, I have declared you to be righteous. I have forgiven your sins. You are a child of God, and I reign, and I make intercession for you. So come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Hebrews 4:16 says it this way. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our times of need. You're always in the right place and at the right time when you draw near to Christ. It's fitting to have a concluding prayer of confession this morning. Let's pray. God, well, we confess that we take lightly the reality that we have a perfect intercessor, We take lightly that we can come before your holy presence. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to see your grace in our lives as we contemplate the gospel, even as we remember these glorious truths from Isaiah 53, that our hearts would be able to draw near with these confessions of those who will be saved, that our hearts would make these same confessions, Lord. Lord, thank you that we can have hope to come before you at any moment, at any time. Help us, Lord, to draw near and to receive your strength and your grace for tomorrow. And we pray this in Jesus' name.